As I preach today, I pray that God will create in every single one of us hearts that are loving toward Him and clean, and make us as holy as we possibly can be as redeemed sinners. The battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, has always been under attack by people inside and outside the Christian church. And Christians have always had to battle for the truth and the purity of that gospel. And the battle rages in Galatians 2. In this chapter, we find one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the entire New Testament. Two leading apostles of Christ in open conflict, one particularly rebuking the other for betraying the gospel by his behavior and by his life. What was the problem? Well, let me tell you the story. Take out your Bibles and let's look at this historical event. Remember, Paul has been recounting his own personal history in chapters 1 and 2, in order to define his divine authority as one of Christ's apostles. His whole point all along has been that the gospel he has been preaching, which is under attack by his opponents, is a gospel not that he made up, not that he got even from other men, but which Christ himself gave him directly. So he spends most of the first chapter saying, "There is no way I could have written this by myself. There's no way I could have thought this up. Consider my life before I was converted, when I was converted, after I was converted, and you'll see I didn't have the opportunity or the mindset to do so. Before I was converted, I hated Christianity. I was zealously trying to persecute Christians and destroy them. Do you think a guy like that is going to think up this gospel? No. And then when I was converted, I was going to Damascus to persecute the Christian church. I had no desire to be converted. I wasn't thinking about being converted. It didn't even occur to me to want to be converted. And the Lord Jesus Christ intervened directly and sovereignly, and he who prepared me for this before the world began, before I was in my mother's womb, called me irresistibly and powerfully out of darkness into light, and he revealed himself to me. It wasn't me. It wasn't my choice. It wasn't something that was created in my mind. Christ did it. And since I've been converted, said Paul, I haven't had the opportunity to sit under any man and get this gospel message. No sooner was I converted than Christ sent me out into the desert for 3 years, where I meditated on what Christ had revealed to me and where Christ himself directly taught me, just as he taught the other apostles. And then I did make one short visit to Jerusalem, but I had no time to see anyone. And now I've been gone for 14 years preaching the gospel that Jesus told me to preach. Now I came back to meet people like Peter, but I was only there for 15 days, and most of that time I spent in preaching. So I've never had the time in my life to think up a gospel as profound and as great as this gospel. Well, now he comes to chapter 2, and now he has another point he wants to make. So he continues to talk about his personal history. He says in verse 1, let's go back to this visit I made to Jerusalem 14 years after my first visit. He said, I went to Jerusalem to meet some of the apostles like Peter, James, John, and the others, and I took Barnabas with me as well as a man named Titus. But I didn't go to Jerusalem after 14 years because they summoned me there, because I was being tried for some heresy or some false doctrine. I went to Jerusalem to meet men because of a revelation from God. God told me to go. Just like God gave me the gospel, God gave me the authority to preach it, and God came directly to me and told me to go to Jerusalem to meet with these men. So I went to them. And he said, I submitted to them the gospel I've been preaching for 14 years. I didn't do it publicly. I did it in a private little meeting with the apostles for fear, it says in verse 3, that I might have been running in vain. Now the point is, he is saying, I'm not coming here wondering if what I am preaching is the truth or not, but I don't want it to be fruitless. So I want to make sure these apostles give me an endorsement, not for my sake, but to shut the mouths of my opposition, who are trying to draw a wedge between all of us, saying there is a rift between me on one side and the rest of the apostles on the other. I want to shut their mouths. So here is the gospel I am preaching. Tell me what you think. So what did these apostles do? Well, Paul took Titus with him, who was a Greek and had never been circumcised. Now remember what Paul's opponents were teaching. They were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus Christ and be circumcised and follow the ceremonial laws and merit salvation by obedience. So Paul's gospel was obviously to them incomplete. He only believed in faith in Christ. But according to his opponents, that wasn't the whole ball of wax. So he says, I was really refreshed by these brothers because I had Titus, a non-Jewish believer, with me, which could have actually caused a riot. Here he was in old Jerusalem, full of Jewish people, bringing a non-circumcised Greek into this room, and the whole debate outside was whether or not you had to become a Jew to be a Christian. And Paul says, good news. He brought Titus. They knew he was uncircumcised. They knew he was a Christian, and they didn't force him to be circumcised. And that was a major victory for the gospel. It says in verse 4, that there were some people who wormed their way into this private meeting, who snuck in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ in order to try bringing the church back into bondage to the old Jewish ceremonial system and believe in salvation by merit, not just by faith in Christ. Then Paul said, we stood our ground. We did not give in to them for one moment, but we rather maintained the truth of the gospel of Christ so that it might remain pure and entire. Now in verse 6, don't think that he is cutting down the other apostles. Don't think that Paul is being high and mighty here and putting himself above the others. He said, but from those of higher reputation. And he was talking about the way the apostles, in an exaggerated, lavish, and extravagant way, were honored by these false teachers who were trying to draw a wedge between the apostles and Paul. But those who were of high reputation, what they were, was of no difference to me, said Paul. God holds no partiality. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He said, I set forth my gospel to them to get their endorsement in order to shut the mouths of those people trying to draw a wedge in the circle of the apostles. Not only did they not require Titus to be circumcised, therefore showing they didn't agree with the gospel of works, a gospel of obedience and ceremonial law, and not only that, they added nothing to my gospel. They made absolutely no modification whatsoever to this gospel Jesus gave me. I have been preaching now for 14 years. The only thing they did was recognize that there was a difference of emphasis, a difference of ministry, a difference of sphere of influence, a difference of audience between Peter and myself, said Paul. Peter and I are in exact agreement. Both Peter and I and the rest of the apostles believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and not by anything man does or can ever merit. The apostles were in total agreement. The difference was that God had called each of them to specific areas of ministry. God called Peter to focus primarily on saving Jewish people through the gospel of salvation by grace in Christ alone. And God called Paul to ministry to the non-Jewish people of the world to bring them to faith in Christ alone for salvation. The same gospel, but two ministries that have been assigned to us ever since. In verse 9, Paul says, the other apostles recognized the grace that had been given to me, the calling of the gospel of grace, and this recognition was from James and Cephas and John. Now, the reason these false teachers were putting a lot of emphasis on Cephas, which was another name, of course, for Peter, and on James and John, and looked at them as persons somehow exalted over Paul, is because of their great history. I mean, James was the half-brother of Jesus. Peter and John were two of the leading apostles that spent 3 years with Jesus in person. And these, Paul said, are reputed to be pillars. Now, he's not downplaying the fact that these are great men. He was saying that they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they might go to the Gentiles and then to the circumcised. So here was actually a victory for Paul's gospel. Not only did this group of apostles in Jerusalem not require Titus to be circumcised, not only did they endorse and recognize the grace that had been given to Paul, but they went on and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, saying, Paul, we are with you. We will covenant ourselves with you to preach this one and only gospel that you are preaching, that Peter is preaching, that John is preaching, that James is preaching. The only gospel there is, Paul, is what you are preaching. These false teachers, these Judaizers, are all heretics. And they are the ones that are betraying the gospel, not you. So any rift those false teachers were trying to establish between the apostles was a pure myth. It never happened. They agreed entirely with Paul's gospel. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Paul said they only asked us to remember the poor, and the very thing that I was eager to do. And so Paul, as he traveled the world over the rest of his life, everywhere he went, he asked for offerings for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. Poverty-stricken, probably, because as the first chapters of Acts say, they tried to practice a primitive form of communism, of selling all their goods and holding ownership in common. And as a result, communism always leads to poverty and slavery. Then Paul said, he left Jerusalem and he went to Antioch. Now, Antioch was a Christian center for Syria. And that is where the great missionary work to the non-Jewish people of the world actually began. And what first happened in Antioch? Antioch was the first place that believers were ever called Christians. So Paul goes to Antioch and Peter comes to him. Peter, who agrees with him in the gospel. Now, I've got to tell you this story because I need to make some points that I need you to understand. And it can be a little dry maybe, but please don't go to sleep on me, okay? He says, When Peter came to me in Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was squarely in the wrong and should be condemned. Now, this is one of the most intense moments in the entire history of the Christian church, where you have one apostle of Jesus Christ publicly opposing and rebuking and condemning another. Now, it's not over doctrine. Remember that they both believed. Because Paul just spent a great amount of effort telling others that they agreed on that doctrine. They didn't have Titus circumcised. They recognized the grace that God had given Paul. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And as far as doctrine is concerned, Paul said, Peter and I agree completely. But there's something Peter did. And we will see that Peter had to publicly rebuke Peter, because if it continued, it would have destroyed what both of them truly loved. It says in verse 12, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, Peter was Jewish, but he knew there was only one gospel, the gospel of faith in Christ alone, no matter the racial background of anyone. There is not one gospel for this race and another gospel for that race. And because Peter knew that, and God taught it to him clearly as a Jew, he had no problem mixing with Gentiles. And do you remember how God taught him that? In Acts 10, he had a revelation of a sheet coming down with clean and unclean animals on it. And God says, Peter, rise up and eat. Then Peter says, I've never eaten an unclean thing in my life. And God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. In other words, teaching him in a very vivid way that the gospel is not limited to the clean Jews, but it was also to be administered to the unclean Gentiles, as they were seen in those days. So immediately after this, Peter goes into the home of a great Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel. And his whole house is converted and baptized. Peter hadn't forgotten that. He knew that if we are all saved by the same gospel, then we can all eat together, regardless of our racial or cultural background, by virtue of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, Peter used to do that all the time. But there was a group of guys who claimed to come from the Apostle James. And these men intimidated Peter, and they caused him to withdraw and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles. So although Peter and Paul believed the same gospel, and although Peter, like Paul, would eat and have fellowship with and receive anyone, regardless of race, that had the same faith that he had. Nevertheless, because of the intimidation of this group of men who claimed to have the backing of James, he quit having fellowship with people who were not of his race. He refused to eat with them. He would only eat with people who had been circumcised and no one else. Was it because his doctrine changed? Boy, if Peter's doctrine changed, then we're in big trouble in the New Testament, beloved, because Peter wrote some of the books of the New Testament. And he not only wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, but it is said that he probably also told Mark what to write in his gospel. So then what do we say? Do we say in the New Testament you have Paul and his doctrine, and you've got Peter and his doctrine, so you just take your pick of which one you want? No way. But that is the way liberals have tried to manipulate this text. Understand that Peter and Paul agreed entirely on doctrine. There was no change in doctrine on either of their parts. But Peter quit eating with people who weren't of his race and his own little group, not because his doctrine changed. But notice what the text says. It was because fearing the party of the circumcised. Remember, Peter was afraid of a little teenage girl while he was warming his hands at a fire while Jesus was crucified. And here again, he is intimidated by this group of phony brothers who claimed to be from James and were bent on perverting the gospel. They intimidated him into being a racist. But praise the Lord, he apparently outlived his cowardice because he not only wrote 1 and 2 Peter, but he died a martyr's death. But notice how serious this got in verse 13. This situation, because of Peter's behavior, was causing others to want to imitate him. I mean, Peter is an important guy. After all, he knew Jesus and he lived with him for 3 years. He was one of the foremost pillars of the church. So as a result, there were all kinds of people joining with him in his racism. Even Barnabas was carried away, one of the leading preachers of that day. Paul's right-hand man. He was about to be seduced into a gospel of merit rather than grace by observing Peter's racist behavior. So Paul says in verse 14, "When I say that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," which literally means when they weren't walking straight according to the truth of the gospel, "I said to Cephas," Peter, "in the presence of everyone, publicly, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" Do you get the point? You might have to think a minute to get the point about this phrase, but it is a powerful point. Paul is refuting Peter and showing him his hypocrisy and inconsistency. He says, "Peter, you are a Jew by birth, but you live like a Gentile, not like the Jews." What does he mean? "Peter, you receive salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by the ceremonial laws. And though you are a Jew by nature, you were saved just like all the Gentiles were saved. And now you're wanting all these Gentiles, all these non-Jewish people to live like Jews by being required to be circumcised and by obeying the Jewish ceremonial laws." Now, it's complex, but it is a powerful point. He says, "This whole thing is crazy. You were a Jew, but you were saved like a Gentile. The only way you can be saved. And now you're trying to get the Gentiles to be saved like the Jews tried to get you to be saved." Then he goes on and says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from the Gentiles." "Peter, I'll give it to you. We are Jewish people. And it is a great privilege to be a Jew because the oracles of God and the covenants made throughout the entire Old Testament were given to us. Nevertheless, all of this great heritage and the privilege of being a Jew counts for nothing. The covenant counts for nothing. The temple counts for nothing. The sacrifices count for nothing if there is not faith in Christ alone." Verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And that was the end of the argument. Now, with that story as the background, let's go back and talk about the battle for the Bible that the church has been involved in for 2,000 years. And we're going to learn how you win that battle. In the early days, the church had to fight for the purity of the gospel and for its existence everywhere it turned, and basically from three sides. There were three main opponents to the Christian gospel in the first century, and basically they're with us today as well. There was, first of all, statism. That is the idea that the state or the civil government is the ultimate institution upon the earth that should control like an octopus every area of life, i.e. the Roman Empire. So when the state, the Roman Empire, saw Christianity as a threat, Rome sought to destroy Christianity. You know about Christians being fed to the lions and being burned at the stake, etc. Because statism has always been a great enemy of the church. Now, why is statism a great enemy of the church? Well, bear in mind what the church believed. The church believed grace before peace. Remember that a couple of sermons ago? The heart of the gospel is, before you can have peace with God and peace on earth, there must first of all be the bestowal of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And without that bestowal of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace is absolutely impossible, either in your own heart with God or in society. What does salvation statism believe? Peace without grace. Statists don't believe grace before peace. They don't even believe in grace at all. They believe in the imposition of peace by rule and totalitarianism. So Rome forced Pax Romana, peace through Romanism, upon the world of its day, and persecuted the Christians because the Christians believed that Rome didn't have the power or the authority to enforce whatever it defined as peace, which was really slavery. The second great enemy of the church it had to battle with in the first century was antinomianism. Now, antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti, against, and nomianism, law, or against the law of God. The antinomians say there is no place for the law of God in the Christian life, that there is grace without peace. Peace is the restoration of order, the restoration of discipline. It brings with it a structure for life. Grace, they said, sets you free from the bondage to sin. And the antinomians stated further, it sets you free from the law of God. They say there's no law to follow. Forget the laws of the Old Testament. Now, you just live by love. And let love be your guide. Grace without peace, without any order or structure to life. That was the second great enemy of the church. The third great enemy, of course, that Paul deals with here in the book of Galatians is legalism. And what did the legalists teach? Peace before grace. That if you're going to receive God's favor, you must somehow earn it by restoring some measure of peace and order and righteousness and health to your life. That you may have to merit it some way or another. That was the doctrine of the Pharisees. It was the doctrine of the Judaizers that Paul was combating here in Galatians. So there are actually four positions. As remember, the true position is grace before peace. The church was constantly seeking to protect itself and keep that message pure and entire from those who believe in grace without peace or peace before grace. In other words, the issues then and now are basically two: grace and authority. There has always been the attempt to compromise both. Authority. Does the Bible have the infallible final authority of God or not? to define the one and only way by which a man can be saved. And that is, and it is that one and only way, a way of merit and human achievement, or is it the way of undeserved, merited, sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? The two issues have always been grace and authority. Or to put it in the banner cries of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and sola scriptura, the only place in the world where everything we need to know how to be right with God is from the pages of Holy Scripture and nowhere else. And the reason these two are to be kept pure and entire at all cost is because what is at stake in the compromise of sola fide and sola scriptura is sola Dei Gloria. So either God's glory is to be preserved at all cost, or it will be compromised by a compromise of the gospel of grace or the compromise of the authority of Scripture. Throughout history, the church has had a battle plan, a strategy that has always led to victory. Let me remind you of what it is, and I pray that we will all recommit ourselves to that battle plan. Any good battle plan, like any good game plan, has a defense and an offense. What has been the church's defense posture? How has the church defended itself against the assaults on the true gospel? And keep in mind, whenever it has done this, it has always won. It has opposed false doctrines. It has condemned them as false gospels that do not lead to heaven. And the Christian church has refused to cooperate with the demands or activity of anyone who modifies any of the basic tenets of the gospel, because it will not be tolerated. The church is intolerant to false doctrine. What is the offense? It has been the proclamation of the true gospel over and over down through the years, the exposition of that gospel, explaining all of its details, the application of it to everyday life, evangelism, seeking to win the hearts and minds of men and women and children to submission to Christ, prayer, prayers of intercession, prayers of supplication, imprecatory psalms. Whenever the church has had this defense and this offense, she has always won her battles for the gospel. And whenever she has differed from this, she has always lost. There are some tremendous implications of all this. The first is that there is no such thing as the perfect church. For those of you who may be visitors with us today, I'm sure you have seen some of our flaws. And if you haven't, I'm sure if you come back next week, you probably will. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church, although the goal must always be the total purity of the church in faith and in life. That's got to be our goal always, beloved. What we strive for. That in everything we believe with total purity what the Bible teaches and nothing else. And in all our relationships, in all our behavior, there is to be total purity and conformity to what the gospel requires of that. That must be the constant goal. And remember, you took a vow when you joined RHC towards that end. The third vow you took states, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? And that godly life includes striving for the church's purity and peace. You promise that, beloved. You swore before God that you would do it. Have you been doing it? Have you been striving, not just giving it a lick and a promise, But have you been striving to increase the purity in life and doctrine and the peace of this church ever since you joined it? There's no such thing as a perfect church, but that must be our goal. Second, the battle for a pure church in doctrine and in life is long. It is difficult. It requires consistency and diligence, vigilance, perseverance, and hope. And it is very easy to grow tired of the battlefield. There have been people who have made compromises with the gospel for one reason. They're just tired of being shot at. They're tired of holding up their shields because their arms have grown weary. They're tired of being criticized. They're tired of having to criticize. They're tired of being slandered. They're tired of having to refute and expose. They're tired of having to be negative and exposing the false gospels people cling to, which does not save them at all. And there have been people who have left the battlefield because the work of having a pure church and doctrine in life is long, difficult, strenuous war road. So, if you have been tempted to leave the battle, you're tired of everyone talking about you being one of those hyper-Calvinists, let me give you a promise from God. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in time you will reap if you do not faint. Third point, biblical church organization is essential to church purity and to the protection of the people from error. Let me say it again, because this is very important. Biblical church organization is essential to church purity and to the protection of the people from error. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the New Testament church, each congregation was ruled by presbyters, which is the Greek word for elder. These elders were elected by the people to shepherd those people, to manage them, basically, in accord with the word of Christ, our King. Whenever there was any dispute among the people or false doctrine in the church, they could go to the elders, and the elders would act as a court, and they'd adjudicate the complaint. But there were other courts besides the local congregation. In Acts 15, which most likely happened right after Paul's rebuke of Peter, elders and preachers and apostles came from all over the church in a certain area, and they met as a presbytery. That is the official meeting of preachers and elders to deal with two things. How are we going to deal with all these Gentiles being converted? And what are we going to do with this false doctrine that says you have to be circumcised plus believe in Jesus in order to be saved? So all of those elders and preachers and apostles that met in Jerusalem at the very first presbytery meeting rendered a decision based upon the Word of God, and they wrote it down. It's all there in Acts 15. And then they passed it on to every one of the churches who sent a representative to that meeting. And they were then held accountable to do what that presbytery had instructed them to do, based as it was on the Word of God. In other words, there was a court of appeals. There was a court overseeing all the various congregations. And there were congregational courts, or what we call the session, towards which anyone could appeal. They would keep oversight. And if there was false doctrine, and if you had a preacher that preached heresy, and you didn't know what to do with him, you could bring charges against him to this presbytery, and then the presbytery could try him, and if he was found preaching heresy, you could remove him from the pulpit, and you'd no longer be stuck with him. Now, without that kind of church government, listen, without that type of church government where you have elders governing a local church, seeking its purity and doctrine in life, where you have presbyteries, regional governments of the church, seeking to oversee all the churches in an area and keeping out all false doctrine, a court where people who teach false doctrine can be tried and, if found guilty, can be excommunicated or expelled from the ministry. Without that kind of government, there is absolutely no way to keep a church pure and entire, and there is no way to protect a congregation from error. If we're going to win the battle for the Bible, proper church government is absolutely essential. So you and I can bring charges against false teachers in presbyteries and churches all over this land who bring in their modified gospels, and you can charge them with false doctrines that the church might silence them and remove them from their positions. Now let's go back to our story and look carefully at what happened as recorded in Galatians 2 to see what we can learn from Paul's battle for the churches of Galatia. Now remember what Paul was accused of, because now I'm going to go back and show you that the story I told you at the beginning of the sermon was not just there for historical interest, but has some powerful practical points to be made in our lives today. Paul was accused of having an incomplete gospel. He was telling people, you are only saved by grace through faith in Christ. Others were saying that is an incomplete gospel. He wasn't telling people you have to be circumcised and obey the ceremonial laws and merit salvation in some way. And they were saying that Paul's gospel was based on human opinion. Quite contradictory to what was really going on, right? And that Paul really contradicts the other apostles in Jerusalem. Now notice how Paul defends himself. He makes one point in chapter 1 and one point in chapter 2. In chapter 1 he says, my defense is that my gospel is independent of the other apostles. I didn't get my gospel from Peter, as great as he is. Though there were apostles before me, I didn't get my gospel from any one of them or any man. The gospel that I preach is independent of the other apostles. It came to me straight by a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the second chapter, he is talking about the other side of that coin. He says, whereas my gospel is independent of the other apostles, that is, I got it from God and not from any man, but it is identical to their gospel. It is independent of theirs, but it is identical with it. I got mine from Jesus out in the desert of Arabia. They got theirs from Jesus when he walked upon the earth for 3 years. It's the same identical gospel, and we all got it from him. Notice what they did. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't make any modifications. They gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, and to prove them that this gospel was independent, he said, I only made one trip to Jerusalem and then spent 14 years in the desert. And to prove that my gospel is identical with yours when I was in Jerusalem, I set my gospel before you to be endorsed and approved, not because I needed my own personal conviction strengthened, but because I wanted the world to see that I and they both preach the same gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. So they justified to the world that there was no difference in what Paul preached and what they preached. In other words, there was no conflict or contradiction in the New Testament between one or another book. Many people have brought up to me when I've talked about the authority of Scripture, well, what do you do with the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They contradict each other, after all, right and left in their descriptions of stories in Jesus' life. Or what do you do with Peter and James and their emphasis on keeping the law of God, and then Paul, on the other hand, who says something a little different? These are a collection of books from different authors, and these guys don't agree with each other. Well, number one, that is all a myth. There is no contradiction between any of these men. There is no contradiction between the way these gospel writers describe the events of Jesus' life. There is no doctrinal difference whatsoever between James and Peter on the one hand and Paul and the others on another. Why is it? Because of all these men, because all these men got together and said, let's plan our story out. Let's figure out how we can explain each other's writings in such a way that we perfectly agree with each other. No. All of these writers of the New Testament say exactly the same thing for one reason. They got it all from what they said from Jesus. And Jesus so superintended them by the Holy Spirit and so controlled them that when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote only what they got from Him, nothing human mixed with it at all. Now, did you notice in this story the companions of Paul? It's interesting, he had two companions here. He had Barnabas and Titus. Do you see anything significant about that? Well, Barnabas was a Jew, and Titus was a Gentile. And he was showing that when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no difference between these men. Titus is not a Jew, he is a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. And Barnabas is a Jew, yet he is not a Christian because he is Jewish, but also through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was no prejudice or one-sidedness with Paul. And it's interesting to stop and point out that in Paul's defense of the true gospel, he is also defending the Catholicity of the church. You know, when we say the Apostles' Creed, in the last paragraph, we say we believe in the one holy Catholic Church, not one Roman Catholic Church, but one holy Catholic Church. That doesn't mean we're compromising or anything like that, because we had the word Catholic before they did. The word Catholic simply means universal, not limited to one race or one language or one nationality or one era. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that because the gospel is one, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one, because there is only one way to be saved for anyone, no matter his ethnic or cultural background. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be distinguished by all these various races and cultures that divide that world out there in which we live. But then Paul has to rebuke Peter. Peter and Paul became in opposition to each other, and it's all because Peter was afraid. Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter and put it in print, so that for 2,000 years now, everyone knew about this story and Peter. Now, how would you like to be Peter, so that any time someone reads Galatians, they see that Peter was a coward? That would, of course, be pretty terrible. And here you have Paul rebuking him for perverting the gospel, not by teaching the wrong things, but because his behavior was sending the wrong signal. And as a result of Peter's inconsistency, his failure was the flood that threatened to sweep away everything in the church in that first century. And if Peter had not been dealt with, Christianity would only be a sect of Judaism today. But Paul stemmed the tide and saved the early church single-handedly. Here you see how God can use one man to save the life of the whole from perversion, even though that man at the time may not have been aware of the significance of his influence. But Paul knew if Peter continued to withdraw from the Gentiles because they were a different race and uncircumcised, then he was perverting by his life the one gospel of Jesus Christ. That was salvation by grace, regardless of race, and with no reference to circumcision or the ceremonial laws in the New Testament. Paul's response was to defend the truth of the gospel, which is a phrase that appears twice in our text. The very essence, the heart of the gospel, was at stake in Peter's racism. Now, what is the essence of the gospel? It is good news that we sinners, guilty and under condemnation for our sins, may be pardoned and accepted by God's sheer grace. His free and unmerited favor on the basis of his son's death, and not for any works or merit of our own. More briefly, the truth of the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, there is an irony here. Peter loved the gospel. Peter loved the church. Peter and Paul were members of the same church. They were called by the same Christ, preached the same gospel. Peter had been intimidated to withdrawing from people of other races to those who believed circumcision was the means by which they were to be saved, even though he didn't believe that himself. The irony of the whole event is this, and listen carefully, beloved. A Christian can become an enemy of the very gospel he loves. A Christian, you and me. And he does it by inconsistencies and fears in his own life, which he may not at the time think to be very bad or significant. Therefore, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. And sinful behavior is evil and destructive, and if we close our eyes to it like cancer, it can eat away everything that we've worked for. And in this battle, beware of fearing man. Peter was perverting the gospel by his behavior out of fear of other people. Now, what in the world was he afraid they could do to him? Was he afraid they wouldn't like him anymore? Was he afraid of what they could say about him behind his back? Maybe they wouldn't invite him to their parties or their fellowship dinners any longer. Was he afraid they would accuse him of not being his own man and no longer consider him a friend or a counselor, no longer looking to him as a leader or as someone important, a traitor to his family and his race? Had Peter feared God more than man at this point, this embarrassing situation, so threatening to the gospel, would have never happened. In fearing man, Peter became a slave and a hypocrite, doing what he knew was inconsistent with what he believed, but afraid. Rather than a much safer and enjoyable and satisfying road to take in fearing God and to living for his pleasure, he chose to fear man and live for his pleasure. One thing we learn from this passage that is extremely politically incorrect and ecclesiastically incorrect is those who pervert the gospel publicly must be exposed by name publicly. And if they don't repent, they must be excommunicated from the church, not only to humble and discredit the false teachers, to refute and rebuke them for their false doctrine or false behavior, but so as to warn people about following any who modify the gospel of Christ even a little bit. Let me say again, Peter was not guilty of wrong teaching by his mouth, but he was guilty of wrong teaching by his life. It is said, if someone tells a lie enough times, it will eventually be taken as true. And we see that in the Church of Christ today in this country. What one time was declared heresy for which people could be defrocked from the ministry and excommunicated from the church is so prevalent now in the churches of the U.S. It was told as a lie enough that now it is assumed to be the truth. Therefore, you and I, however small our numbers may be, must never stop saying that all these prevalent modifications are lies. The truth of the gospel must be retained at all costs, and all who deny it must be opposed, and we must do so perseveringly and in love. The true gospel is the way of salvation for all sinners, Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction at all between Jewish and non-Jewish people, whether black, white, yellow, or red. There is no distinction at all that exists with reference to the fact of your sin. No matter the color of your skin, you are a sinner that deserves God's condemnation, and you are incapable of doing anything to save yourself, and you're not even worthy to be saved. The fact of sin is the same for all of us, regardless of race. And no distinction exists between any of the races in reference to the means of salvation. That is, Christ has not said there is one way of salvation for all black people, and another salvation for white people, and another salvation for red people, and another salvation for yellow people, and another salvation for brown people. There is only one way by which any man, woman, or child can ever be right with God, and that is by faith in Christ alone, in this gospel of sovereign grace that is based on the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God has accepted a person of whatever race or whatever ethnic roots, and has received that person into the fellowship of the church through faith in Christ, how in the world can any church refuse to accept him into their fellowship? You see, the one and only gospel of grace means death to all racism. What does it teach us? The book of Galatians, as over and gets Peter's behavior, teaches that what ultimately defines a man is not the color of his skin. And I could add some other things there, but it is his relationship to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we must be naive about color or be naively colorblind, because there is no colorblind people in the world. If you are here today and you are yellow, and God made you yellow, and you need to praise him for it. If you're here today and you're red, God made you red, you need to praise him for it. If you are here today and you are black, God made you black and you need to praise him for it. If you are here today and you're white, God made you white. Praise him for it. And in heaven, those racial distinctions will still stand, because the Bible says in heaven we will still be the ethnic group of God. Why? Because God loves color. We are not downplaying the way God has made us. Peter isn't here. Paul isn't here as well. We are not naive. But what makes a man, what ultimately determines what he is his relationship to Jesus Christ. And that means racism is heresy. And in this church, it will always be treated as heresy. And any unrepentant heretic will be excommunicated. So I ask you all today, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's ultimately what defines each and every one of us. You are who God declares you to be, not who you think you are. That is ultimately how God looks at your life. Not can you memorize the Apostles' Creed. Not do you put money in the offering plate. Not do you love Calvinism. Not do you believe in infant baptism. But what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you resting on him alone for salvation? Giving your entire life to him? Seeking to serve him? Or is he merely something that just comes in handy at funerals and weddings? But beyond that, your relationship with him is anemic in your everyday life and your vocation. You see, the point of the book of Galatians is that what defines a man is his relationship with Christ. Make sure of your relationship with Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this passage from your word. Complicated, not as exciting as others. But we thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. We thank you for the one and only true gospel. We pray that you would bless us never to deny it, never to compromise it, never to betray it, but to believe it, to maintain its purity, and to apply it to our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.